Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We'll read verses 18 through 26. We read Matthew's account of this already earlier. Luke's account is a little shorter. Luke 9, beginning in verse 18. And it happened, as Jesus was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Let's pray. Father, we look to you now and would pray, Lord, this morning that as we consider your word, that you would be pleased to lay hold of our hearts. Father, we know that oftentimes we have busy days on holidays like this and people preparing meals and family gatherings and so on. And we thank you for that experience, Lord, that we can rejoice in the resurrected Christ and those kinds of ways. But we ask now, Father, that you would be pleased to help us to be able to focus now on your word, on what you would have us grasp from this text. Please, Father, forgive us for our sins this week. We know, Lord, that if you were to hold our sins against us, Lord, even in this past week, that no one would leave this room justified. So we thank you, Lord, that because of the death and the resurrection of Christ, that your grace does not turn away from us, and that you continue to love us, Lord, with a love that is unquenchable in Christ. So please, Father, be merciful to us, speak to our hearts, and accomplish your good will this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mark's recording of this event in Mark chapter 8 immediately follows the story of a blind man whom Jesus had healed in Bethsaida. Some of you may recall that particular healing if you have read through the New Testament or even just the Gospels. It stood out. It was somewhat unusual in that the man was actually progressively healed in two stages. In other words, it wasn't an immediate healing. Normally when Jesus healed someone, it was an immediate thing. It just happened immediately and someone received their sight or their hearing or leprosy was removed and etc. But in this case, Jesus, we were told, there had taken the blind man by the hand, and first he led him out of the town. He wanted to deal with him privately. And then when he had the man outside of the town, he, we're told, spit in his eyes. He put his hands on the man, and he asked him if he was able to see anything. And the blind man's response was, "I see men like trees walking." In other words, the man had begun to see things, but his vision was still not perfectly clear. And so Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes again, and he made him look up, and suddenly the man's vision was wholly restored. He could now see everything clearly. Well, in a very real sense, you can say that this physical process of progressive healing that took place in Mark's gospel with this blind man is reflective or representative of the way in which God deals with his children spiritually. As we grow in Christ, we're able to understand and to see the will of God more clearly throughout our Christian walk. When we're first saved and we're babes in Christ, we are excited in many ways and blessed in so many ways, but we are quite ignorant of a lot of the truths of God. We don't come to a full knowledge of everything in those moments of conversion. We grow as we walk with Christ throughout our Christian walk. In fact, the gospel itself, which God uses to save us, it manifests more and more of its depths, of its beauty and glory as we continue on in our walk with Christ. The gospel takes on more of a depth. We appreciate more of what it means to us as we grow in Christ. Well, brethren, our main text for this morning brings us to one of those watershed moments where our Lord is seeking to open the eyes of his disciples further into understanding his role and his ministry as the Messiah. For up to this point, it is clear that they were yet ignorant regarding some very important things that had to take place concerning Jesus and them. And now that our Lord was preparing to head to Jerusalem for the last time, this is that moment. It's a pinnacle moment here where he's from Caesarea Philippi. He's getting ready to head back to Jerusalem for the last time. He knew that it was time to prepare them for all that was about to take place, lest they be caught off guard and utterly shattered by what happens. Their Lord, the one upon whom they had set their hearts and lives, the one for whom they had left everything else behind, was about to be brutally beaten, crucified, killed, and they did not expect this at all. They had no expectation of that up to this point. Their marred assumption, in fact, was that Jesus would eventually overthrow the Roman powers which presently reigned over Israel, thereby restoring the kingdom of Israel under the reign of the Messiah. They had that understanding. That was the common understanding of the Messiah to the Jews of that day. And the disciples had that understanding that the rule of Caesar would soon be overthrown. They didn't know when. And they would ask him periodically, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Are you going to now go to your throne now? And he kind of had to hush them back a bit and waited until gradually he was going to explain to them more what would happen. And of course, the full understanding comes upon his actual resurrection. And so there was at this point a gross misunderstanding concerning the ultimate role of the Messiah. And that needed to be corrected before they got to Jerusalem. There was an identity crisis surrounding the person and the role of the Christ all throughout Jerusalem and Israel, even among those who followed the Lord. There was an identity crisis, and the Lord Jesus needed to resolve that in advance so that that which was about to happen would not completely blindside them. And furthermore, after it all happened, he would be glorified in having proclaimed and predicted it beforehand, and the faith of his disciples after the fact would be strengthened. Wasn't it the case that after he rose from the dead, all the things that he had predicted beforehand had taken place, and they saw him again with wounds on his hands, and they realized that he was indeed alive, that their faith was strengthened, and they were able to go and turn the world upside down by their testimony to this Christ. And so these moments in Caesarea Philippi were in fact an investment which would especially bear fruit in the ministry of the apostles following the Lord's resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. Here our Lord would prepare them for not only what would happen, but for that which had to happen. Well, if you look here then in Luke's account with me, and I'll be jumping around at least in the explanation of this text into what we read in Matthew and Mark. Luke's account is quite short, so I'll be assuming the other texts as well. There's more information in some of those accounts. There's more lengthier sayings and so on. But here we find, though, in Luke's account, we find that it begins with our Lord praying here. He is praying on his own before he addresses his disciples concerning this very important and critical matter. Again, this is a watershed moment, and as our Lord would seek to prepare his disciples for that which was to happen in Jerusalem, he did what he always did, and all the more so when he was making important moves and decisions in his ministry, he prayed. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the context of this, where this took place, because it's actually quite significant. It would be lovely if we could almost be there, in a sense, and see what they saw as they were standing there, probably in the main road. There weren't all kinds of roads and inlets all over the place back then in Caesarea Philippi, like we have roads everywhere. There were main roads, and they would have been in a main area at this time. And they were way up north, if you can imagine in your visual map in your mind, of Israel and the Mediterranean Sea to the west, and to the east you have the Jordan, right, and the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee up top. Very simple land layout of Israel, and all the way up north by the coast there is this place called Tyre. Now, if you were to take Tyre and you were to draw a line horizontally until you would hit where the Jordan River would go up, if you went straight up with the Jordan River beyond the Sea of Galilee and kept going up north until you hit that same line going east from Tyre, well, where those two points meet, that would be the city of Caesarea Philippi. And within view there, Caesarea Philippi would have been known for this. You would have seen, you wouldn't have been able to hide from this from your eyes. You would have seen all over the place, all kinds of temples, all kinds of idols that were dedicated to Greek and pagan gods, dedicated to Roman emperors, dedicated to all kinds of Zeus or whatever, false Greek gods, all over the place. This place was known for its temples and its idols laden all over the place on the main strip there. And it is here, brethren, interestingly enough, in this setting, in a setting of worldwide idolatry, that our Lord asks his disciples the most essential question of all time, that most pertinent question for all people in all generations, in all of history, all time. Who am I? How am I identified by the crowds? And most importantly, by you. And so, answering the first portion of this question, they respond, well, Lord, some say that you are John the Baptist. John was beheaded at this point, and he had died already, and so some thought that he was a resurrected John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. In the Old Testament, there were prophecies that spoke of Elijah coming again. Of course, we know in the New Testament that spoke of the spirit of Elijah, which was in John the Baptist. But people had anticipated that it might be an actual physical coming of Elijah. Remember, he never died. He had gone up in the chariot. And so some thought he was Elijah. And still others say, you are one of the prophets of old who has come back from the dead. And so there's this identity crisis. Who is this man? Who is this man working miracles? Who is teaching with such authority and boldness? Maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. No, maybe he's this prophet or Isaiah or Jeremiah or somebody else. And so in response then to the shortfall of answers proclaimed by the great majority, what the disciples were hearing, they got that feedback to him. The Lord then turns the arrow to them. And he says, but who do you say that I am? Now remember, all these temples all over the place, of all these false gods and idols, all this talk about who he might be, just this prophet or that prophet or John the Baptist, who do you say that I am? Clearly, there is an identity crisis here, as there are all manner of opinions concerning who he was, even among the crowds that followed him. But he says, what about you? What do you say? And of course, we can recall those famous words from Peter that the Lord Jesus Christ says, Peter, you are blessed. And the reason you're blessed is not because you made an educated guess, but because you have evidenced the work of the Holy Spirit of God in you by this profession. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Imagine hearing those words. with all these temples and people bowing down before this statue and that statue and offering incense over here. Everybody questioning who he is. He's this prophet and so on. The Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. The long-awaited Messiah of Israel, promised from the very beginning. From the very beginning of time, when our first parents, when they had fallen in the Garden of Eden, you are the one whom God has determined to send from the beginning. The one who would make all things right which have gone wrong. We have been shrouded in a cloud of darkness. We have been given over to corruption and defilement because of the sins of our first parents from the very beginning when they fell. And you are the one who's going to restore true light and life. And furthermore, unlike these dumb, dead, and useless idols that surround us, Lord, that are everywhere we look from every direction in our peripheral vision, unlike all these worthless gods represented by all these temples, unlike all of the Caesars who have exalted them to be in deity positions, you are the Son of the living God. It's hard to appreciate the confession that Peter made there in that context without being there, isn't it? Well, then, after commending Peter for this God-driven, God-motivated confession, he does that in the other context. We saw that earlier when we read. After affirming, validating, and acknowledging Peter's great confession, our Lord moves in then to address their misunderstanding about his role as this Christ. He's going to now deal with what they were still blind toward. Presently, they see something of the truth. They're not completely blind. They see men like trees walking here. But our Lord is going to pull back the curtain now a bit further to bring out that which was presently unclear even to his closest disciples. First, we are told this in verse 21. These are some interesting words. If you follow the thought here and this confession of Peter, the excitement that would have been there to know he is the one, and not only is he the one, he is the Son of the living God who is this Messiah. And he goes on to verse 21 and it says that he strictly, severely, strongly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Now, why in the world would he do this? Why would the Lord command his disciples to hide this great truth which Peter has just confessed, what the Jews were anticipating from the time that Adam and Eve had fallen? All kinds of promises wrapped up in this Messiah through the whole Old Covenant. And he tells his disciples sternly, don't tell anyone that I am the Christ. Why would the Lord command his disciples to hide this truth? Wouldn't he want everyone to know who he was? Well, yes, that's true, but not yet. Why not? Well, verse 22 gives us the answer. And it gets to the very heart of the matter, brethren, concerning the present ignorance of even the disciples concerning the identity and role of the Messiah. He strictly warned them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man. Interesting, Peter just called him what? The Son of God. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Here it is. Our Lord gets to the very heart of the matter right here. First, he says, the Son of Man. Indeed, he is the Son of God, isn't he? But as the Messiah, he brings truth to their hearts. He became the Son of Man for a reason. And he's emphasizing that right here as he tells them to not say anything yet of who he is. He took on flesh for an ultimate purpose, beyond reigning over a physical and yet defiled kingdom. He did not come to just bring a to be continued of the Davidic dynasty and to continue on with a kingdom that would continue to lapse further and further into the times of Noah, with all of the evil that took place. He came to change the heart, didn't he? He came to reign over a redeemed kingdom, which would find this redemption in his own death and resurrection. And so as the Christ, as the Messiah then, he must now prepare to suffer many things. See, there's no option here that he's putting on the table. He's not saying, my disciples, these are some things that may happen, that could happen, and so don't get your hopes up. He says, no, I must, the Son of Man must suffer many things. They didn't expect that. The Son of Man must not only suffer many things, but he must be rejected by the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders. That doesn't look too good for taking over the Roman Empire and reigning over Israel when the very leaders of Israel who are presently there are going to reject you. The Son of Man must be killed. Whoa. Now that's really unexpected. And then what they could not hear, especially, the Son of Man must be raised 3 days later. No, he is not one of the risen prophets of old. Isn't interesting? People thought that he was one of the prophets of old risen again, or John the Baptist, right? A lot of those answers had to do with the resurrection of sorts, didn't it? And so he was not a risen prophet of old, but he himself must experience a resurrection unto the justification of his naturally fallen and condemned people. This, brethren, was the furthest thing from the mind of his disciples, and so he needed to prepare them for all that was about to happen. They did not understand the nature of the atonement at this point. He needed to correct their own understanding of the identity and role of the Messiah, of the Son of the living God, who also came as the Son of Man to suffer and die for his own. He needed to bring them beyond seeing men as trees so that they could see more clearly what was going on in front of them. And following this then, brethren, it's from this moment on that we're told on at least two other occasions, and I would assume there were more. In Scripture, there are at least two other occasions where he reminds them of this reality. But he opens up the curtain here for the first time in Caesarea Philippi. In the parallel text that we have read in Matthew earlier, and if you look in Mark's gospel on your own, Peter, we remember at this point in time, being incapable of grasping the importance of these things. He does not comprehend spiritual things, heavenly realities. He cannot get his mind off of the earth and what he has anticipated in his own understanding of the identity of the Messiah. And so what does he do? He begins to rebuke the Lord. Lord, that's not going to happen. No, it can't happen. It will not. But then we know that our Lord, in turn, interestingly enough, rebukes Peter. He turns to the very one who had just made that bold confession by the power of the Holy Spirit, by God himself, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Isn't it amazing, brethren, that we as the people of God in one moment can be very spiritual, can say things that are right on par with the truth of God in such powerful and effective ways, evidencing the Spirit in us, and in the next minute can be used by Satan in some way to cause division amongst brethren or to cause some kind of offense, whatever it may be, in the same few minutes. Even the one who had just so wonderfully made that beautiful confession about the Lord had temporarily fallen under the influence of Satan, who sought to hinder our Lord from fulfilling this most essential part of his mission. And so the identity then of the Messiah was to be kept on the down low for a time until he would accomplish salvation by means of his suffering and death. For now, the multitudes, the crowds that followed him would not even be able to handle the news of the Messiah. His disciples couldn't even handle it, that he must suffer and die and be raised up again 3 days later. And brethren, it is following the resurrection that all of this that the Lord has put behind closed doors and said, do not say anything, where the Lord will say, now go and proclaim my resurrection. Tell them who I am now that I have accomplished salvation. Tell them what this means. But then it's interesting, brethren, when we look at our text here in Luke and in the parallel accounts, the identity crisis doesn't end here, does it? It doesn't end here. You would think, well, that's hard enough to receive as a disciple. You've thrown everything into this Christ. You love him. You're with him. You don't anticipate any separation. You're from in a physical sense, and he's going to die. But then our Lord moves on to say something sobering and profound concerning not only the role of the Messiah, and it's important that he tells them this in advance as them being the apostles, the foundation of the church that is to be built on the cornerstone of the Messiah, but he also speaks about something concerning the roles of those who would be his disciples and followers. He's going to address their identity now. Contrary to the notion that everything would now be easy since Jesus has arrived, contrary to any inkling of a notion that this could now be the best life now for any of his true followers, I'd love to hear those kinds of people preach from this text. In summary, he says the following in verse 23. Now, I'm going to assume what we've just gone over, that context, and I'm going to broaden a little bit verse 23 so that we have the full impact of what he's saying here. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, if anyone desires to be my disciple and to share in all of the eternal benefits which I have come to bring, then not only must he be able to embrace my true identity and role as a suffering, dying, and risen again Messiah, but furthermore, he too must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Not the kind of words that you hear prosperity preachers preaching from their pulpits today, do you? Follow him. If you want to be a Christian, in other words, if you desire to be a true disciple of Christ, then you too must set the soles of your feet in the soil which leads to Golgotha. Isn't that what he's saying here? He's not pulling any punches here. He's not presenting them with a Disneyland view of Christianity. And then he goes on to verse 24, and in case we misunderstood what he said there, and he says, for, he's going to open up a little more something with what he just said. He says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If you want salvation, the Lord says, turn your back to this world and to this life and your own interests, your own ideals, your own dreams. Cast them aside and embrace with both arms the life offered in Jesus Christ, which begins with a cross. If you desire forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and eternal life, repent of your sins, repent of your present pursuit of this world's goods, and give yourself wholly to Christ in every context of your life. Embrace a new worldview. Embrace new ideals, new dreams, new goals, and new desires, which are all centered upon Christ, and you will save your life, he says. And you will find true meaning and purpose and joy in the creator and giver of these things and not in the things themselves. Let go of this and grab hold of Christ. He says, in more modern terms perhaps, waste this life from the standpoint of the world and invest it in serving Christ and his church. Well, that seems like a bit much to ask, doesn't it? You can imagine at this moment, his disciples were probably a bit confused and overwhelmed here now, hearing these kinds of words, and I think I would be hearing them for the first time. And Lord, are you telling us to give up all of this? Are you telling us to give up what we can see and hear and taste and feel, the things that we've grown to appreciate when we're born into this world? We see all these things. We have all these dreams presented to us. Everybody's pursuing their best life now, and you're telling us not to do this? Are you calling us to subject the whole of our lives to your lordship and governance, and not just Sundays? To turn our backs on this world's ideals, to pursue a narrow way? Lord, you're narrowing the way here. To awaken from the dreams of this world and to live in light of an eternal but yet presently invisible kingdom that we cannot see? Isn't that a bit much to ask, Lord? Well, our Lord assumes that question in verse 25, and he answers that, doesn't he? See, just as you're beginning to ask those kinds of questions, he says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? If he gains everything that he can see with his eyes and taste with his lips and feel with his hands, if he obtains to the highest position of power, even over the whole world, he uses the extremes, doesn't he? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. No excuse. He puts the bar all the way up if you had the whole world. Nobody ever had that. But even if you did, what gain is there in obtaining the entire world if it is at the expense of your very soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul, for the true and real you in you, the real person in you that distinguishes you from everyone else, the you that exists in time and space with life that has thoughts and feelings and desires and wants to live, the person of you? Is it not far more worth, as Jim Elliot said, giving up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose? And then in verse 26, he goes on further with that and kind of hits the nail, drives it fully then into the coffin, as it were. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. He says here, look, as you ponder your future, as you think about this world and your investment in it, take this to heart, he says. There will be a day when this once crucified, dead, and resurrected Christ, who sacrificed his own life for his people, who showed us what the grip of the world, that he had no grip in this world, that he will return, and that nothing will be seen when he returns, but the blinding glory of his divine nature. Everything material and temporal will be gone. Our iPods, our Xboxes, our televisions, our hobbies, our homes, our cars, our boats, our jobs. Fill in the blank. Will all be burned up with fire. Nothing of temporal value will last. All we will see is the glory of his divine nature. And he will bring judgment upon this world. And there will be nothing material to hold on to in those moments. Can you imagine, brethren, for a moment with me, if you were on the Titanic? There were a lot of wealthy people on the Titanic, weren't there? That was a wealthy man's ship. Very few got on that boat who were not wealthy, unless you were perhaps a servant or fortunate in some way. And you have a lot of your jewels and your wealth with you, and your bags and your nice clothing, and you're there, and you have your luxury and your food and this large ship. It's an amazing experience, groundbreaking for this large ship, which God himself could not sink, according to one quote. And here you are, in those moments when it has struck this iceberg and there is the realization that this boat is going down and it is sinking and it is up. And as it goes, or as it's going up, and people are taking the limited lifeboats, which they didn't think they would need, so they were quite not nearly enough for what would be needed, and they're putting women and children in there. Can you imagine those moments? In fact, there's one scene in the movie, the Titanic, and I haven't seen it in years, and I know there's some parts in there that are questionable, so I'm not advocating it. But there's one scene where this man wants to get on one of these lifeboats, and it's for women and children first, right, and so on, and this man more than likely won't get on, and so he takes out a big wad of money, and he goes up to the person who's putting the people in the boats, and he says, "Here, let me in." And the guy looks at his money, like, what in the world am I going to do with that now? Right? It's useless paper unless it's got a life raft attached to it. It's useless. See, that's the reality, brethren, of what life will be like when Christ returns. The ship of this world is going down, and everything in it, we cannot hold on to these things. Material possessions will not be able to help you. Friends will not be able to help you. Well, at least I have my friends. Don't have a lot of material things, but I have my friends. Money will not be able to help you. Political power and popularity will be incapable of helping. Well, if I get into this position in Congress, if I work my way up to the presidency or to the Senate or to a Supreme Court judge, I'll have power and authority, but it can't help you in those moments. If you're on that boat, it doesn't matter if you're a lawyer, it doesn't matter if you're the president or a garbage man, you're all in the same boat. And all, we're told, that word all, who are ashamed of this Christ and his words in this life, who are ashamed now, shown in not only the words, some people can have the words, but in the testimony of a lived life, will be rejected and condemned by him in the presence of the holy angels on that day. He words it, in fact, interestingly, he says that those who are ashamed of him now, afraid to speak, afraid to live the life of sacrifice, to be able to take less on, to be able to not cooperate and have fellowship, as it were, with those who are partaking in the acts of evil and lust and the desires of this world. He says there's a sense in which when you partake in those things, you're showing that you're ashamed of him. And he says on that day, he will be ashamed of you. Well, brethren, this is a very brief and quick survey of this text. What then in the world does this have to do with Easter? Why would I preach this particular text as a sermon accompaniment to this holiday? Well, here's where I want to bring this all together in closing here. First, brethren, our Lord's revealing words to his disciples and us concerning the nature and role of his messianic office and how we are to identify with his sacrifice and sufferings in our own lives is sobering and convicting, to say the least, isn't it? Very sobering. Who can naturally give up this life only to embrace painful, uncomfortable sacrifice? Who can set the cross at the forefront of their lives as the model for their own living in a world that is totally bent on serving and gratifying self-interest and material gain? In a world that is about you having it your way and doing your best for you, and everything is you, you, you. It is completely contrary what our Lord is saying here to pursuing the American dream. But the great hope, brethren, and motivation of this text is found both in the wonderful privilege of serving God in accordance with his design for us. Now, I can go there, but I'm not this morning. That's not the emphasis. But there's something so wonderful about functioning according to God's will and design, which far supersedes any and all of the temporal, unfulfilling desires of this life. I can't explain that to you if you're unconverted this morning, but I can tell you by experience. I've been there. I've been in the world for 21 years. I've sought those things. I thought they were everything. Everything, pursuing the next dream. But it was only when I found that a spoon is at its best when it's used as a spoon. A boat is at its best when it's riding in the water, and that a human being is at its best when it serves the living God, that I found true joy. But secondly, it is found, the hope is found in the reality of the coming resurrection unto a new, perfect, and glorious life in heaven. Indeed, brethren, our Lord's words are both startling and demanding, as the Messiah, unlike the marred expectations which the Jews and even his own disciples had concerning him, he had to suffer many things. He had to be rejected by the religious leaders of his own natural kin, and he had to die. But it didn't end there, did it? If it did, if that was the end of the verse, we might all sink down into a pit of hopelessness. Indeed, all of those things had to happen, but brethren, equally important and equally necessary and equally certain was the fact that he must rise from the dead 3 days later. And you can miss that in the context of all the sacrifice that is mentioned here. You see, brethren, the end of the story here completes the whole picture, doesn't it? The rivers of suffering and rejection and death, things we don't like to hear or think about, must lead into the ocean of a final resurrection. And this resurrection, brethren, dealing with Christ first, assumes two very relevant things, two critical things here. When the Lord says in that one statement about suffering and being rejected and dying and be raised the third day, there is an assumption there. If the disciples were able to process what he's saying in any reasonable sense, not that they did this, but if they could, there is an assumption there that he's making. First, that death would not have a final and complete victory over him. That's assumed, isn't it? Weeping over his lifeless body, in other words, would only be for a short time. And then secondly, it assumes that his death serves a significant, necessary, and essential purpose, doesn't it? He's speaking of these things in advance. He's saying what must happen. It is prophesied. It is determined by God. It is a necessary outflow of God's divine providence. And at the end of that outflow of God's divine providence, at least in this text, is that he must rise again 3 days later. See, it assumes a purpose. It's not haphazard. It's not as if God is saying, well, it's going to happen anyway. The Jews are going to reject my son, and so be it, but I will raise him up anyway. No, it's assuming purpose. The temporal reality of his death presumes a purpose which, when accomplished, leads to his glorious resurrection. And we know, brethren, after the fact, we know that the purpose herein assumed is the salvation of his lost, naturally corrupt, and condemned people. Bearing the sins of his people, he suffers their death. He conquers their sin so that both he and his people will live by his resurrection. Indeed, brethren, his resurrection assumes our own, doesn't it? That's one of the encouraging things here as well for us. It assumes our own. It assumes that though we likewise suffer, didn't he say, if you want to come after me, you must carry your cross, right? You must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. He's saying you have to follow that same course. And he's assuming that we will suffer, that we may face rejection, that we will die. But the assumption also is that we will be raised again with him. And the evidence of this, brethren, is the new birth which is already experienced by his people in this life. The evidence of this is that we have already experienced a resurrection of the Spirit. We receive the down payment of the Holy Spirit in this life. We are able to call God, Abba, Father, in this life. We see the difference of our lives, of our worldview. We are resurrected. We are living in Christ in our souls. And the assumption is that the body will follow at the final resurrection. Brethren, Jesus labeled his resurrection, the Apostle Paul makes this clear, as the first fruits of the harvest. That means the assumption is that when the first fruits come up at the time of harvest, that there's a heck of a lot of other fruits going to come up in due time. And we are those fruits still coming in to this day. And so, brethren, we taste the power of his resurrection in our present spiritual resurrection by faith. And we anticipate a final physical bodily resurrection in the light of his own physical bodily resurrection, which took place some 2,000 years ago. And brethren, that is the glory and the hope of this text. This is what his disciples needed to consider as he was heading to Jerusalem to suffer and die for his people. And this was the very hope which lifted and emboldened them following the resurrection of Christ, such that these weak, frail, and often faithless men were able to turn the world upside down by their faithful testimony, suffering execution and martyrdom and all kinds of persecution in their own bodies following this. Secondly, and lastly, I want to say something to those of you who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that hope, the positive aspect of the resurrection, is for those who are in Christ. But I want to say something to those of you who are not true Christians. You are not true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who have not repented, you have not turned away from your sins, you have not put your total faith and confidence and hope in Christ and in Christ alone, there is something for you to consider here as well. Friends, do you see the reality of what our Lord is saying here? This short, brief life is not it. It's not the end. There is a resurrection beyond the grave. The Lord says in John's gospel that is, there will come a time when he calls and he will call all people. He will resurrect all bodies, those who are his unto eternal life, those who are not unto eternal condemnation, but all will be raised. There is a resurrection unto eternal life or eternal damnation. What you do now then really counts. In fact, you are making an investment to that end. Every moment that you take a breath, be it apart from Christ or in Christ, you are investing toward that resurrection. You are sowing a harvest in this life, a harvest of fruit unto everlasting life, or a harvest of weeds unto everlasting destruction. And your entire life will be brought to account when you stand before God. And so I want to exhort those of you who are outside of Christ, don't waste this life on useless, temporal, unfulfilling, worthless things. Seek God through Jesus Christ now before it is too late. Have dealings with God. Be washed from all of your sins now. Find forgiveness now in Christ. Is the sacrifice of this short life, is turning away from the way of your friends, the way of the world, the way of the media, the way of the movies, the way of the TV, all that you learn and everywhere around you that saturates this fallen world, is turning away from these things truly worth it? Absolutely it is. For what will it profit you, friends, if you gain the whole world, even in this short time, and yet forfeit the welfare of your own soul in the process? Life and death are held out before you this morning. What will you choose? There is hope in the presently reigning, resurrected, and once crucified Christ for you right now. But you must seek him before it is too late. For your only hope will become your judge the moment you enter the grave. If you die outside of Christ, the very one who offers salvation will then become your judge to condemn you. And so I exhort you to flee to Christ by faith right now. Do it as I speak. Plead with him to save you from your sins. Turn your life over to him. Follow him. Embrace eternity in him. And leave this aging, deteriorating, dying life behind. There is victory over your sin. Whatever you've done, you say, Pastor, you don't understand. It's too late for me. I've done all these things. In the past, I've said this prayer and that prayer, but I've never really made the commitment. It's too late. God is condemning him. And I say, no, there is hope. Do you still breathe? There is hope. If you will but turn to him now in sincerity and truth, there is victory over death. there is reconciliation to God, but only through and in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, if any of you this morning are thinking about these things and you are presently unsaved, wrestling with these things, or realize that you have been living a life of hypocrisy, that Christianity as defined in Scripture has not been what defines your life, and you really realize that you need to seek Christ, and you want to talk, come and speak with us. We'll speak with you. Pastor Doug will speak with you today after the service. It's Easter. We have families you want to go eat with. We'll speak to you today. There are deacons here. There are others here. But don't leave and hide from what you're experiencing, saying, you know what, there's no time for this, or I'm embarrassed, or I'm ashamed. Come and speak. We can't save you, but we can talk to you. We can pray with you. And so we are here if you desire to come and speak with us. May God give you the grace. If you're outside of Christ, if the Spirit of God is nudging you in some way, to respond so that you will have everlasting life in the resurrected and reigning Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the resurrection of Christ, which in reality we are called to celebrate every Sunday. Is a celebration of his resurrection every day, for that matter. We thank you, Lord, that he carried our sins to the grave for those who were in him, and he buried them there. He paid the price that we could never pay, and he was raised again unto the justification of his people. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, those who are in Christ, to rejoice in what he has done, to proclaim this truth, to evaluate our lives again and to see in what ways we have gone off course or lost sight of these truths, so that we would be in line, Lord, with you, that we would walk in your ways and not hold on to this world. And Father, we pray for those who don't know you today, that you would reach into their hearts, that you would convict them, that you would change them, that the enemy would not pluck up the seeds that have been sown here today. We ask, Lord, that you would cause your word to bear fruit in the hearts of many here in the presence, in our presence today. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.